Chapter 5, James gives us more practical advice. He's really good at giving us practical advice. You know, easy or hard, he gives us that advice. Now, James is living in a very turbulent time as what we would call the Jesus movement of that time. It grew in Jerusalem. It was growing. But the temple worship and the old covenant was beginning to fade away. They didn't know that. They didn't know what was happening. Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, what we call Palm Sunday, he wept over the city. You guys remember he wept over the city. He only wept a couple times I see in the scriptures with Lazarus, and then he wept over the city, knowing what the judgment was going to bring on that city because they didn't recognize the book of Daniel predicting the very day he was going to enter in to Jerusalem on that donkey. Jesus had come to his own and they received him not. That's what the Bible says. Come to his own and they received him not. And not only come to his own as a world, but come to the own and as a Jewish man to the Jewish people. Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. So we have the advantage of hindsight in this matter, as we can read in the historical lands of 70 AD when Titus comes against Jerusalem and just levels the temple. Think about this. The Jewish people, they had the word of God from the very beginning. They had Abraham. They had Adam and Eve, Abraham. They had all the prophets and they had all the predictions, and it kept on saying there's going to be a Messiah. It's coming. Isaiah, you know, 53, the suffering servant, all of those things. They had everything in their hands and they rejected him. Now, some didn't. James is part of the Jerusalem church. He's, you know, over that church, and they are worshiping their Messiah. But they rejected him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that 1.1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. 1.1 million. Now, it's hard to imagine. 1.1 million. Majority were Jewish. 97,000, and this is Roman records, were taken into slavery. He said this. This is Josephus. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, young and old, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who were who entreated mercy, were hewed down in indiscriminate carnage. Now that was the judgment. That was the judgment of God on Israel for rejecting their Messiah. That's going to be even greater when the world rejects the Messiah in the last days. That's going to be even worse. You're going to see more than half the people of the world perish. So the numbers of the slain exceeded those of the slayers. That's how it was, just carnage. The legionnaires, that's the Roman legionnaires, had to climb over heaps of dead to carry out their duties of extermination. It was really a bad time, and it was and that's why Jesus wept. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. And this was God's judgment on those that reject him. That would literally give the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel less than 30 years, the period of time we're talking right now where James is writing his epistle, about 30 years before that. So all of this is building up to the judgment. And James knew about the judgment. Jesus told about the judgment in Matthew 24 and 25. But this would literally give the Jews in Jerusalem about 30 years before this was happening. But a lot was going on within the Jewish community, the church there in Jerusalem, and then the temple worship was still in there. So when we see these epistles, we're going to see 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we're going to see Jude. When you see those epistles, you're going to see kind of a harshness towards sin, because they knew the judgment was coming. They knew the judgment was coming. So chapter 5 reflects a little bit of that stream. So our title today is just closing James. We're closing off the last chapter. The first part, and we've got 3 points if you take notes. We're gonna see a warning to the rich. A warning to the rich. Then we're going to see James encouraging patience in the times that they live and the times that we live. And then you're going to see James toward the end encouraging prayer and then care for the people that have needs, whether it be health needs or just personal needs. So let's look at this warning to the rich. During the time of James as head of the Jerusalem church, it experienced poverty. It was a very poor church. Paul, if you remember, in his missionary journeys, reached out to the Gentiles and made collections for the Jerusalem church. Wherever he would go, he'd take a collection. Eventually, they would bring that back to Jerusalem because they were a very poor church. And there's context for that. Christians in Jerusalem were being ostracized from the main. You got all the Jews, and all of a sudden, they're the odd man out. They're the ones that are being out. And when you think about some of these people that have come to Christ, were Jewish businessmen. They were ostracized. They would lose their business because nobody would go to them because the temple worship was so strong then. They would be criticized. They would be put out of the synagogues and different things like that. Their businesses were, and these are Christian businesses, were blacklisted because of the elite and the rich of Jerusalem. They all controlled the city. But here's what you have to understand. It's all connected to the political hierarchy up to the high priest. It's all connected to all of that. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, and you guys remember that, especially toward the end, where we see that in the Gospel of John, that was all connected to the priesthood. He was overturning the tables in protest to, he said, what? You've made it a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer. This is for people. The highly priestly families, they oversaw the sacrificial animals. They actually got a cut. If you brought in a lamb that had maybe a bad toenail or whatever, it's supposed to be perfect, right? If you brought in something that was not perfect, they'd say, hey, we got one. You just got to pay a little extra here, you know? And they'd take the old one and they'd take the trade in with that. So they were in charge of the sacrificial animals and the exchange of foreign money. If you came in with a Roman coin, they wouldn't take that. They had to exchange it for the temple coin. You'd pay a little bit extra on that. So all of that stuff, because they were custodians of the temple, they had access to vast amounts of money flowing through from the Jewish community. And that was worldwide. It wasn't just local. You know, when we talked about them coming into like Passover, there'd be a million people coming in. So all this stuff was going on. And they were getting a cut of everything. They were getting the cut of everything. Josephus, again, that Jewish historian, describes the high priestly families as greedy, violent, and oppressive. That's how he describes them. And he said that they sent servants to seize the tithes by force, right? Leaving the ordinary priesthood impoverished. They would actually send out a group of people, hey, where is your tithe? Where is your tithe? And they would seize that forcefully. Even the Jewish Talmud refers to the house of Annas as serpent's blood. That's how it was. They were not, even in Jewish history, they're recognizing these people were bad. They were really bad. They were, and the serpent's blood brood. condemning them for corruption and profiteering. They were literally getting a cut of everything. Everything that went through the commerce in Jerusalem was connected to the temple. Now, James, addressing the rich in chapter 5, speaks about firsthand knowledge of he's seeing this going on. He's addressing the oppression that comes down from Jerusalem's elite, the oppression of the rich. It hit all of society, but it's even hitting the Christians worse because they had a double whammy, you might say. They were, first of all, they were poor, and then they were Christians. So it would hit everybody. It would hit the poor. But because they were Christians, it was a double burden on them. So verse 1 through 3 are both a rebuke and a warning. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days." So it's pretty blatant rebuke of the, and we're talking about the elite in those times, the rich in those times, again, once connected to the temple. I would say almost a corruption of people. So we know, now he's talking about rich people. We know that it is not a sin to have money. We know that. Even a lot of money, it's not a sin. That it's sinful if money has you. That's what it comes down to. Money should never have any of us. Jesus warned that it was difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. We know that. And the New Testament puts context on that, that we should not trust in uncertain riches. We should not trust in that. I'm sure all of us here have been not wealthy, but, you know, well off at one time and then maybe not so well off at different times. We go through those different things. So you're going to see the criticism of James has the rich that they're those rich that he's talking about are the ones that oppress people. That's what he's talking about. You know, money is power. Money is power. And if you have money, God wants to use it in a righteous way to help others, to whatever he would direct you in. But these people were stepping on the poor to gain the money that they got. So now he says, "Come now, you rich, reap and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you." And that's, I don't know if James knew it, but he was predicting. There was a prophecy here of that. So the rebuke here is how they use their power and their wealth as corrupt and oppressive people. That's what was going on. All of us will, you know, all of us are going to enter eternity without a wallet, with no pockets, right? We're going to stand before God and be judged. Not only is this warning to those that trust in the riches, but how they got their riches, how they got it, and how they stepped on other people. It was at the expense of the poor. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest," or the Lord of the Sabbath. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." The poor do not resist you. So that is, they're abusing their power. So it's not only the rich. He's talking about the rich that have been oppressive to the common person. So the warning here is to the rich. And James is, I think it's personal here. It's personal here. He is dealing with the church. They had a pretty large church, you know, a few thousand people come to the Lord right away. And they, you know, years down the road, that they had to deal with all these different things. They were a poor church. So it was something that hit James personally. James called James the Just. He was the brother of Jesus, and we know that. He was really respected in Jerusalem, even from the people that did not know Jesus. He was really respected because of his virtue, his fairness. And he was executed by this high priest family. Matter of fact, that this Annas, that his son was the one that brought him to trial for disobeying the law, and they eventually killed him. But he was executed by the high priest family. Josephus said when that many Jews were outraged by James's execution because he was so respected. They were outraged at that. Very corrupt, very corrupt. I mean, if you, they were the ones that turned over Jesus to the Romans. They have a personal hand in their own judgment when you think about it. James was eventually thrown from the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. Then he was beaten because he didn't die. And then he was stoned because he still didn't die. That was this family. So you can see, chapter 5, it's a personal thing to James, that they were against him. James, what he did is he preached righteousness. And he kind of threatened their existence because he was the voice of virtue, of goodness, of fairness, and he threatened all that with these people. So you can see, James in the beginning here is not just talking about rich people. He's talking about specific rich people that are in Jerusalem. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Now, a few seconds ago, he's talking about their judgment, but he's encouraging the believers to be patient during those times. It's not always going to be oppressive. It's not always going to be against you, these rich people, these oppressive people. It's not always going to be that. It's not going to be unfair. The encouragement here is that you find yourself on the oppressed side of the coin. If you find yourself, and he's writing to the Jewish church, you might not have a lot on this earth, but the encouragement is to be patient because it's not over yet. It's not over. So the patience James is speaking about here is, if you look at it, is both waiting patiently, but also forbearing in patience, being patient in your times. You know, forbearing to those that treat you badly, and then long-suffering to those that are taking advantage of you. Boy, we can apply that in a lot of situations. Our work situations, people that falsely accuse you of different things like that, of, you know, talking badly of you. But forbearing and be patient with the situation that you find yourself in. You know, to be patient, we're all in different situations, all the different times. So to be patient in that. Whatever you find yourself in, to be patient in that. The encouragement here, James uses the example of a farmer. When you think about a farmer in the beginning, he just sees an empty field. That's all he sees. You see it. We see it in Illinois all the time, right at the beginning of the year, the fields are just kind of laid flat. Maybe last year's corn is, you know, cut down to the stub or whatever. But you see, that's all you see in the very beginning. And now you got to compare this to what he's saying. Be patient in this. You might just see an empty field. Maybe it's unbroken ground. But then we begin to see how the farmer breaks up the hard ground, begins to plant his seeds, and he plants his seeds in hope. That's what he's talking about. And then he prays for the rain, and he patiently waits. It will be a time before he even sees the first sprouts like that. And that's what he's asking us to be in our lives. Is whatever you find yourself in, you might see a blank field. Maybe you see a little sprout here and there, but you might see a blank field. You might see a situation where it doesn't look too good. It looks pretty flat. But he says, be patient in it because it's just like a farmer. It will be a time before you see your first sprouts. But, you know, Illinois, you guys have heard that knee-high by the 4th of July, right? Have you guys heard that expression? Knee-high. And that's all about your corn or your crop to be knee-high by the 4th of July. And that's a good thing. It says you're doing good. Even though the farmer works his field, there is this space in between where you got to wait. And I think, you know, all of us find ourselves in those situations where it doesn't look really good. But here, that's what he's speaking about. You know, people are oppressing you. The rich are oppressing the poor. But you got to put it into perspective that God is not done yet. God is not done. Patiently wait. So the context here is when you find yourself in great need, what does he say? Waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. So that context is that great need. Have you ever found yourself in a really desperately need where you say, I wish the Lord would come back today, right? Or you wish God had come back right away. Well, you know, I think I've said that. I said that, you know, in many different times. I say that especially when I'm really pressed in my life. Now, I think that is our great and ultimate hope, but that's not realistic. We have to have that hope in our life. We have to have that hope that God is going to come back. But in between all that, we have to have the hope that maybe we'll just see a little sprout in the beginning, but then we're going to see a little bit more. Pretty soon we're going to see full stalks of corn on there or whatever. So comparing it to the farmer. I think it's our ultimate hope for the Lord to come back. But in between, it doesn't have to be the rapture that we hope on. It can be, you're hoping on God. You're not hoping on a thing or a deliverance or whatever. You're hoping on God to bring about your needs. So the waiting of the Lord patiently for right now, for even in this situation. Real relief never comes from the world. It doesn't. God brings us absolute relief in his appearing. And I'm talking about the very end of time. But what about his appearing in our lives right now? That's what he's speaking about. So, but, you know, he brings relief right now in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He says, you also be patient. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That word establish here means to turn resolutely, like to facing the situation and say, we're going to trust the Lord in this. We're going to trust God in all of it. To be steadfast in that mindset, hey, the Lord is coming back. Ultimately, that can be our complete fallback. We can have everything fall apart in the world, but we know that we are going to be with the Lord forever. That's our ultimate fallback. But in between that, there's great hope that the Holy Spirit wants to bring into our lives. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, to be steadfast with that mindset that the Lord is coming back. But in the process of our patience, we need to be patient toward others, because he's going to speak about that. And we need to be kind. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So you guys know that you're most sensitive when you're going through the worst trials in your life that you can bark back at people, right? It's very easy. You're on the edge. It could be, you know, you've had a really bad day. You get home and just the littlest thing can set you up. I think everybody knows that. I think that everybody understands that. And that's what he's saying. He says, you know, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When James says not to grumble against one another, he means not to murmur or complain about your brother or your sister. Now, he says this, lest you be condemned, or better yet, lest you be judged. Jesus said that. I think we use that wrongly when we say, you know, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. He's not talking about acknowledging how people are, the fruit of their lives or anything like that. He's talking about kind of barking back at them like we're just talking about. I've had many situations where I've done something in my life to somebody else, and it came back to me exactly the same way. Did you ever have that happen to you? Exactly the same way. It was just amazing. And the Holy Spirit kind of hits you and reminds you. That's what it does. So now, it's often in the time of difficulties, I think that we're most vulnerable toward not loving our brothers and our sisters. Now, he uses another example to be patient, because that's what it is to be resolute, to be patient, to be steadfast. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So we're to look at all the dead mentors. You know what a dead mentor is? That's all the people that have gone before us, whether personal or prophets or in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that have gone before us. They're mentoring us in the sense of by the Word of God, or by maybe what you remember as an example. I have people that have gone to be with the Lord, and there's some lessons I've learned from that person. So using that kind of broadly as, but he's saying here, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And then he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So we look at the patience of Job, what he went through, what he lost, and how the Lord delivered him. One of the amazing things about reading the book of Job, you never find out why. Do you know he never explains that to Job? Ever. He never tells him why. He says, toward the end of the book, "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" He says that so Job would understand that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in our life. And he never explains why. But here he uses Job as an example of perseverance, an example of waiting on the Lord. That's what we're talking about, waiting on the Lord, being patient, being steadfast. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We see that the end of Job's life, that he received pretty much double of what he lost, though he lost a lot. Now, this is a kind of a weird thing, but James makes a transition from suffering to speaking about oaths. I really never understood this, except for, you know, lately when I've been studying this, I kind of got a conclusion on this. So he's talking about being patient. He's talking about not, you know, going against your brothers or your sisters, being nice. But then he goes into, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, but by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." How's this connected? Do you ever read this and you say, how's he connecting this? Well, when you're under great pressure, sometimes your mouth speaks ahead of your brain. And what he's talking about here is oaths to God or to heaven, or, you know, in those days it was considered great. And he's speaking about not making foolish oaths in the middle of your trials. That's what he's talking about. You guys remember Saul when they had a great victory and he made an oath that nobody's going to eat until, you know, after the battle is all over with it, and he says, whoever does is going to die. Jonathan, his son, ate ahead of time. So, or do you ever remember that Jephthah in Judges, where he vows that the first one that comes out my door is I'm going to use as a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering to the Lord? And he gets home from war, and who comes out of his front door is his daughter, you know? Or, you know, you have other oaths like Herod. Remember Herod? He promises Herodian's daughter that she did a kind of a slinky dance before him or whatever, and he promised Herodian's daughter. hey, whatever you want, ask, I'll give it to you. And she says, well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, you know? And because he made an oath, he had to do that, his bride and all that stuff. So I think that's what he's talking about here, is that not to be rash with your mouth, not to be rash with your mouth, not to make oaths. You know, like I said, in those days, oaths were very sacred. You would, if you promised to God, you had to fulfill that promise. You promised to heaven, you had to fulfill that promise. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And go back a little bit. In maybe retaliation of your trials that you're going through, you might say something dumb, you know? I know, a really good example is, I know a lot of people that were in jail. Lord, you get me out of jail? I swear I'm going to be the servant of servants, you know? And then they get out of jail and they don't fulfill that or anything like that. But what he's saying here is just don't make foolish oaths to God, or he just let your yes be yes, your no be no. At least you fall into judgment. So the connection here is not to be rash with our mouths, but to simply, you know, and simply, you be patient. You establish your hearts. Be steadfast. Trust the Lord. So just encouraging patience. Then he's encouraging, in verse 13, he begins to encourage prayer and care of the flock. He says he encourages prayer of people with various different counsels that he has. If anybody among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So the cure for suffering is prayer, right? That's what he says. Notice he doesn't say that the cure for suffering is relief. That's something that didn't escape me, that a lot of times we don't get relief, but the cure for suffering is to pray. And prayer doesn't always relieve the sufferings, but it does bring about spiritual comfort. It brings about a perspective that God is in control. Then he says, if you want to express your cheerfulness, sing. Sing. Now, some of us should just keep that to themselves, right? Keep it to yourself. Sing in a car. You should sing softly, or maybe lip sync, something like that, alone. Now, you know when the joy of the Lord is on your heart, you like to listen to music, you like to just be upbeat, and that greatness that God, the Holy Spirit, brings into our lives. So our expression of cheerfulness is to be singing psalms, to be expressing thankfulness. What we sing to God. We sing to the Lord, because that's what we do. We sing to God. There's several verses in Psalms and other books of the Old Testament about singing to the Lord. If you look at Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Those are expressions. So if you're cheerful, if we express our cheerfulness, we express it by singing to the Lord, or giving thanksgiving, giving gratitude to the Lord. It's amazing as Christians when our hearts well up with joy. To me, it's always, I want it to happen all the time, but it doesn't happen all the time. But when it does, we need to take advantage of that and sing out to the Lord, because that's the times that the Holy Spirit is bringing that into our life. It's just amazing to me as Christians that we can do that with our hearts. We can sing to the Lord. You know what the direction is? Always upward. When we sing to the Lord, always upward to the Lord. And then he addresses the health problems that we see in our lives. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we're to take our sickness to the Lord in prayer. We do that every week. We ask people if they want to come up for any kind of prayer. It doesn't have to be health. And we like to pray for people that have health problems. Here James expresses the communal prayer of faith, where the elders of the church anoint him with oil, the laying on of hands. We believe in that. And let me just say that it shouldn't be a one-time event. If you have ongoing health problems, you should ask for it repeatedly. We should be able to do that repeatedly. It's a continuous laying out of hands for healing. Also, some sicknesses can be caused by sin, he says, if sin is involved, forgiveness is at hand. Not all sicknesses are sin. Let me tell you, I won't say that. But, you know, people can get themselves into a jam with sinful behavior and cause health problems. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's interesting because the King James says this, confess your faults to one another. We confess our faults to each other. We also confess our sins to God, right? We confess our sins to God. And I think there's a little bit of a difference. You don't want to always know the sins of my mind. I'm not going to confess everything to you that I go through, but I do. I am there. You know, confessing your faults is a little bit different. You know, I'm sorry I offended you. That's not hard to say. I'm sorry I blew up at you. I'm sorry I was short with you. I'm sorry that I did that. I didn't mean to do that. Sometimes it's a slip of the foot into the mouth. Sometimes it's doing things that you don't realize you're doing. I'm sorry I lose my temper. Could you pray for me? Could you? I mean, that's the way it is. I've seen so many people at odds with each other that don't resolve that. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. It's good to be humble. It's good to go. It's really good to be able to do that in your life, you know, to be able to go to one another, say, man, I'm really sorry, you know. And sometimes it's good if you humble yourself, because someone has to humble themselves in those situations. You be the lead in that. You be the head of the pack. When you know that there's a problem between you and somebody else, you go to them and you express, look, I just want to heal this situation. The other part of that is this, is the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, he says Elijah was a man of nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for three years and 6 months, or 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. I think it's really important to understand not that he was a very powerful man. I mean, a powerful prophet. He did a lot of things that were very powerful that we will never do in our lives. But it's also good to understand that the first part of that verse, in verse 17, he had a nature like ours. Had the same nature. There's no different. In maybe in calling, you're not an Elijah, but in human form, you are just like Elijah. You have the same ups and downs. So when you read that, that effective prayer of the righteous man avails much, somehow I sometimes separate myself from that prophet or that person. He was Peter, or he was Elijah, or something like that. But he uses the example of Elijah as a man of prayer and had a nature just like us. He had a nature just like us. So prayer is powerful whether you're a prophet or not. It's powerful whether you're a prophet or not. So he tells us to pray. That same passions, that same fears, that same shortcomings, but God bless, he blesses the prayer life. He blesses the prayer life. He prayed it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Prayed again it would rain, and it did happen. And that should encourage you in your prayer life, is that, you know, we think Elijah, the big shot, right, in the kingdom, but he was just like us. Prayer is important. It doesn't matter who it's coming from. The effectual prayer of the righteous avails much. And those, you're righteous by the blood of Christ, right? So in our righteousness comes from the grace of God and his covering on our life. This last part. Brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's a scripture in Daniel that's always intrigued me, in Daniel chapter 10. or I'm sorry, it's in chapter 12. It speaks about the people in the last days. He's speaking about last days, but then he slips in this one thing, and I think it's important to understand. He says, those that are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I think it's a good thing to be able to turn people around. I really, you know, I have a burden for people that are backslidden. That it says, those that are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it's something that God really emphasizes. So there's a great blessing on our lives as those that disciple or those that encourage, right? And what I mean is that, you know, we need to encourage one another. We need to recognize if somebody is in sin to be able to encourage them back. You don't have to condemn them. You don't have to. There's ways of bringing them back around. And I think it's important to do that. We need to be encouragers. Barnabas, his name was encouragement. We need to be more Barnabases. So whether it be winning them over to the Lord, that's a good thing. You're turning them from their ways. Or to see people come to Christ and then to continue and grow. You know, we turn people to righteousness by making disciples of all nations, not just by winning them, but also by helping them along the way. That's where my heart is all the time. When I might pick on one person and say, I just want to help that guy or help that girl. I just want to encourage them in their walks to keep going, to be steadfast, to be patient, to go all the way with the Lord. So very short, simple chapter, just like James. He's very practical. So a warning to the rich we covered, encouraging the patience. He used what? The farmer. Encouraging prayer and care. He talked about health. He talked about encouraging those. I have a heart, and I've always had a heart for the backslidden and the lost. Not just the lost, but I'm talking about those that are backslidden. I've always had a burden for that. And man, what a great way to bring those people along to be instruments that God uses. And I've known a lot of people that drifted away from the Lord. That's kind of heartbreaking sometimes, you know. But God needs models of the faith. He needs examples and models of the faith. And I love the fact the Word of God is what does the work in people's hearts. That's what you give them. You feed them the Word of God. People are drifting everywhere today. I think after COVID, a lot of people did not come back to church. I think a lot of people did. They went to Home Depot on Sunday and they do their thing. So people are drifting everywhere. So it's a good time. You know, we know that also in the latter days, many will depart from the faith. People are not focused on the return of Jesus. They're not waiting for him. But God is calling us, you know, I told somebody not too long ago, ministry is dirty. That's dirty work. You guys remember Mike Rowe? Remember that show he had on TV? You probably liked that, right, Jeff? You know? Yeah, I think you did, you know? The dirty jobs, you know, and he would pick these really dirty jobs. I've worked some dirty jobs. The grunt work. Ministry is grunt work. It really is. But God needs us to be able to encourage people in the Lord. God, what he needs is examples of steadfastness, right? To be steady, to be patient, all of that. He needs examples of the Bible. He needs examples of the Bible. Steadfastness, being steady, moving forward for the Lord. People that carry a very simple message. Good news. The gospel is good news. I need to remind everybody of that. It's good news. And to hold fast, to be rightly dividing the Word of God, that's so important, to be able to give people the good Word of God. Getting away from those goofy doctrines that really don't, they divert you away. this is so needed in the church today. You know, and I'll tell you what, if you were to ask me my purpose as a pastor, I would say, I want to get people steady. I want people to go out and preach the right gospel. I want people to go out and love people, just like Jesus said. It's greatly needed in the church today. We don't really need programs in the church. We need people. That's what we need. And I'll tell you what, if I have anything to say about the direction of the church, and I have some authority there, it's all about people. It's all about people. It's all about, we don't need all those programs. I like some of the programs, but you know what? If they're not based on people, they're not good programs. We need people who illustrate the gospel. Who illustrate the gospel. God is looking for leaders. That's what he's looking for. Matthew 9:37-38, he says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So, Lord, just give us those people here. Give us those people here. The simplicity of the gospel, the steadfastness of fellowship and love in the Holy Spirit, to be examples. People need examples.